Amen. It's by grace we're saved. It's by grace we stay saved. It's by grace that I can even stand before you and bring the Word of God to you this morning. Thank you, Nate. A beautiful song and all that you do is refreshing to us all, as the whole Harbaugh family has been a refreshment to our congregation. Thanks again. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. It's towards the end of your Bible, almost before you get to Revelation. The letter of 1 John, chapter 5, where we're going to pick up where we last left off in my long ongoing series in 1 John. And we are nearing the end of the book, believe it or not, which I hope to do during the missions trip, as Pastor Jerry and many of us will be gone. So the remnant will persevere and have the joy of studying the rest of the book of 1 John. So if you will, look again, 1 John chapter 5. And this morning I'd like to pick up on our theme for our worship service this morning, the ultimate assurance. The ultimate assurance we have that ultimately comes from the testimony of God Himself. So as we begin, let us pray once more for God's blessing on this time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we do ask and pray, Father, that You would be willing to use me, Your vessel, to bring Your Word to Your people. May Your Spirit be at work in me and amongst Your church, Father. May we know Your presence with the proclamation of Your Word. And may we know when we leave that we have been with Jesus, because You are present in Your Word, its proclamation. Present to heal, present to renew, present to strengthen, to feed, to nourish, to save. So, Lord, do Your work among us, Lord. Let not one of Your words fall to the ground, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by reading, by way of introduction, the first five verses of chapter 5, which serve as an ideal introduction. John is picking up where he's left off in the book and providing a brief summary for us. So we'll do well to read first these five verses as our introduction to our message today. Look with me, 1 John chapter 5. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. And everyone who loves the one who begat, that is the Father, loves the one who has been born from Him. For by this we know that we love the children of God. Whenever we love God, we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world, if not the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So John begins with these interdependent phrases, building one upon the other, and somewhat of a circular argument to substantiate the fact that if we are born of God, we will give evidence that we are born of God. And that evidence being that we believe the truth, we love one another, we obey His commandments. Because we're so chopped up in our progress through the book, again, these first five verses serve as an ideal introduction to reviewing all that John has spoken about in this letter thus far. Recall then that the whole purpose behind John's writing this letter is to provide the assurance of salvation for a young church. He answers the question, how can we be sure that we are truly God's children? How can we be sure that we are forgiven of our sins? How can we be sure that we have eternal life? You see, so the whole weight and of the letter is about assurance. And so to answer these questions, he provides a lot of teaching and instruction. He corrects false teaching that's been circulating. And he alternates between these doctrinal expressions and exhortations on how to apply doctrine. You see, when Paul instructs Timothy, he says, we must watch our life and doctrine closely. Some love doctrine, but they live like the devil. Some just believe in following a moral code, but they're not interested in learning the doctrines of the faith. But they're never to be divorced. We're to watch our life and doctrine closely. And that's the pattern of John throughout this letter. He gives doctrine, exhortation, doctrine, exhortation, doctrine, exhortation. And so we too need to maintain that balance. And his desire is to help this church grow in its discernment to determine who the genuine believers are. Who are the true children of God? And to do this, to help them with their discernment, he gives them three tests of regeneration. Three tests of the new birth. Three tests to determine who the true children of God are. I alluded to them a moment ago. These tests include, one, the test of doctrine. The true children of God believe what God has said concerning his Son. That's a test of doctrine. Who was Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Do we believe he is who God said he was, who he said he was? They'll not only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the promised one of the Old Testament, but they'll also acknowledge him to be the very Son of God. That is, God in the flesh, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Without division. They will also trust him as their one and only Savior from sin, death, and judgment to come. So they must have true understanding of doctrine. They must pass the test of doctrine. They also must pass the test of love. Because true children of God love their siblings. They love their fellow believers. That's expressed in several ways, John describes. One way is by forgiving one another. If we can't forgive one another, how can we say we love one another? And if we don't love one another, how can we say we're truly children of God? It's natural for a brother to love his brother, a sister her sister, though that's sometimes tested, is it not? And yet, we are to forgive one another when wronged by other Christians. Another example John gives, of true love for one another is that we express hospitality. We welcome family into the home. When family comes to town, typically they shouldn't have to get a hotel, unless your house isn't just not big enough. They should be welcomed into your home because they're family. If we're family, we should welcome one another in each other's homes. Some of us are just excellent examples of that. Others of us need to work at it some. Perfect opportunity is to invite the Martinez family into your home. As the new family in our midst, our brothers and sisters from Mexico, we need not go all the way to Mexico to fellowship with our dear Mexican brothers. They're in our midst. Let us welcome them into our homes. Let us show them our love by showing hospitality. We also show compassion to our brothers who are in need. John says, if we can't show compassion when our brother's in need, where is your splunksna? Remember? Where are your bowels of compassion? If your brother is suffering or hurting and you just turn him away and say, be warm and filled, is this true love? No, true love is expressed in showing compassion for our brothers and sisters in need. And thirdly, John gives a test of life. That is the way you live. Do you obey the commandments of God? Do you obey God's commandments? This is not an implication as if all of us have achieved perfect righteousness. There's a segment of Christianity that believes you can attain perfect righteousness in this life. Well, they're much deceived and they're not being honest with the text of 1 John, because John says, you know, he who says he's not sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So he's not talking about that, but he's saying that true children of God are not characterized by a sinful lifestyle. They're not dominated or enslaved to sin, but they're progressively conforming to the likeness of their Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. They are conforming to the image of God, which was marred in the fall. And they walk in the light as He is in the light. You see? So there's a test of doctrine, a test of love, and a test of life that the true child of God will pass. And for those who do pass the test, there's great promise that they will overcome the world. These are the true faithful. Who overcomes the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Overcoming the world implies that the world is something to be overcome. The world, in John's understanding, is, in a general sense, everything that's in opposition to God. And if in opposition to God, certainly in opposition to the children of God. But there is victory over the world through faith in Christ and through faith in Him alone. He's the only means of victory over sin, death, and hell. There's no place for human merit in achieving victory over sin. It's a victory that not just happened in the past, but it's a present reality. It's an ongoing reality, as is our struggle with the world. It doesn't end, does it? Has the world all of a sudden embraced Christ? Does the world love you now that you're a Christian? Does your sin just disappear once you become a Christian? Do you not still have a sinful nature? No, the battle is ongoing. But the victory, though past and present, it's also a future reality. For one day we'll be entirely free of this sinful world, even our sinful flesh. Now, these three tests, should we pass them, do provide a certain measure of assurance for us. We generally can say, you know, I'm loving my brother, maybe not perfectly, but I love the brethren. I want to be with the brethren. I want to fellowship with the brethren. I want to be in church on Sundays and in Sunday school and at the fellowship meal and at opportunities that the church provides. My life isn't dominated by sin, and I'm working on my sin to overcome it. And yes, I don't understand everything in the world, but I do believe it. I do believe your word, Lord. Then we have a certain measure of assurance that we are truly the children of God. But I want to propose to you this morning, our ultimate assurance doesn't come from our experience or our introspection about our own lives, but rather the ultimate source of our assurance is found in the testimony of God Himself. And for that, let us continue reading then, beginning in verse 6 through verse 9, as we approach the heart of our message here. Verse 6. This one, that is the one through whom we overcome the world, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, this one came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not in the water only, but He came in the water and in the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are as one. And if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. Because this is the testimony of God, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. Now, before we begin to unpack this passage, we must begin by saying this is a difficult passage. It's, in the first reading, quite obscure. I've had other pastors tell me when I told them I was preaching on this text, I would say, well, better you than me. Tell me what you learn. This is a tough passage. It uses language that we're not familiar with. We're not sure what this reference for the water and the blood is. It's kind of vague. But whatever it is, it must have been understood by John's readers. And if we have difficulty understanding what this passage is really getting at, we're not the only ones. It's reflected throughout church history and reflected by the fact that there is a variant reading of this text. How many of you have a King James Version Bible this morning, reading from a King James? Admit it. Come on, man. That's great. That's all right. King James only. Now, as I read through that text, you probably might have lost me for a minute, didn't you? Because the King James Version, which was for, as you know, 500 years, the most influential English translation, contains that variant reading of the text. If you don't have the King James, I'll read it for you. If you do have the King James, follow with me. It says something like this. There are three, from verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And if you're reading another version, you might say, I don't see that. And that's right. It's only present in the King James, which uses the Latin Vulgate as its primary, one of its primary sources. Even John Calvin was inclined to believe this was a true reading, as he was probably looking to the Latin Vulgate. But the reading is in fact clearly spurious. It's not found in any of the Greek manuscripts prior to the 16th century. It's not found in early translations except that Latin Vulgate. And not even in some of the copies of the Latin Vulgate. It's not quoted by any of the Greek fathers or even the early Latin fathers. And so where did it come from, this obscure phrase in verse 7 and 8? I believe it was probably the addition of a scribe, a student of the Word, who was trying to come to grips with what does this passage mean? What do you mean the three testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? It must be some reference to the Trinity, maybe the Spirit, the Word, or the Spirit, God, and heaven. And heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And so the fact that there is a variant reading indicates that saints have struggled with interpretation of this passage. But if we understand that to be a variant reading, let us begin then focusing on what the true meaning of the true text indicates to us. I think it's very helpful anytime we're reading a book of the Bible to remember the context in which it was written. And since it's taken us a couple years to get this far in 1 John, we might forget that its original context was written in part to refute the Gnostic heretics who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They denied that Jesus was the God-man. They couldn't conceive of a pure spiritual world having any real connection with this evil material world. And so how could God, who is spirit and pure, ever interact, be connected with this evil material place called physical world? So they argue that Jesus must have just been a natural man born of Mary and Joseph. And at his baptism, the Christ came upon him, but left him prior to his crucifixion. For God can't suffer, right? And so John is writing to refute this heresy. And that's why he emphasized throughout this letter that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come in the flesh. And therefore, his proper title is not merely Jesus, Jesus the man, the son of Mary and Joseph, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one promised of God from of old, even the Old Testament scriptures. And so if we have that context in view, it illuminates the significance of this obscure phrase that he came in the water and in the blood. And let me show you why. I believe that water is an allusion to his baptism. Water is an allusion to his baptism. Recall, it was at his baptism that Jesus was revealed as the Messiah promised to Israel. From John 1:31, we read that for this purpose, I, John the Baptist, came baptizing in water that he might be revealed to Israel. It was also at his baptism that John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Son of God. Look with me in John chapter 1. John 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen, and I have testified that this is the Son of God. It wasn't merely John's testimony at his baptism, but at his baptism, it was the Father himself testified that Jesus was his one and only Son. In Matthew, the account in Matthew chapter 3, God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So John testified of Jesus. God himself testified of Jesus. And it was at this baptism that the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus was the Christ descending as a dove. An actual dove, I don't know. Colored dove, I don't know. But the Spirit testified that Jesus was the Christ. It was at his baptism that Jesus was commissioned for his public ministry. From there, he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil and to resist him and begin his public ministry. And even the Gnostic heretics could not refute the fact that at his baptism, Jesus was acknowledged to be the Christ, the Son of God. But that's why John doesn't stop with this expression that he came by the water. He goes on to say he came by water and the blood. What does the blood allude to? Well, blood, I believe, is an allusion to his sacrifice on the cross. If water is an allusion to his baptism, blood alludes to his sacrifice on the cross. Remember, if the Gnostic heretics denied that Jesus was divine, and they argued that the Christ departed from Jesus prior to the crucifixion, Jesus then did not maintain divinity on the cross. But John is saying to the contrary. Not only was he the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God at his baptism, he was the Messiah, Son of God, on the cross. Because it was on the cross that the God-man, Jesus Christ, offered himself as a sinless sacrifice in our place. See, no mere man can offer himself as a sacrifice for your sins, because we've all sinned ourselves. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. And it was on the cross that the God-man, Jesus Christ, took upon our curse for our sins by becoming a curse for us. No mere man can suffer a curse for you, because we're all have been cursed on behalf because of our own sin. We are condemned for our own sin. And it was on that cross that the God-man Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God which we deserved. You see, I can't endure wrath for you, God's wrath for you. And no man can endure God's wrath for you. For the Bible says we all must come before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all accountable for our own sins and all worthy of God's wrath for our own sins. But as God, the Son, Jesus offers infinite satisfaction for sins. He bears the full weight of our guilt, of our condemnation, of our judgment, because He's God. He's perfect. He's infinite. And an infinite sacrifice is required. Now, if we consider other allusions in the Scriptures, they help us understand what John is speaking of when he speaks of the water and the blood. If we're familiar at all with our Old Testament, particularly in the law of God, the Exodus and Leviticus, we are familiar then with the sacrificial system established in Old Testament worship. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, which provides a wonderful summary of Old Testament worship and its meaning. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. For Hebrews explains to us the meaning of Old Testament worship. And it shows where water and blood are connected together and the significance of them in Old Testament worship. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." So we see here in the summary of Old Testament worship in Hebrews, the connection and significance between water and blood for purification, for forgiveness of sins. Because blood was always symbolic of atonement, the forgiveness of sins, which is only obtained through a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. Read on with me in verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." You see, Jesus came by the blood in fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices to provide not just a picture of forgiveness, not just a picture of atonement, but actual atonement. Actual forgiveness of sins. And likewise, the water was used in the ceremonial washings to symbolize ritual purification. Flip over with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we see it here as really as a side note. It's not the focus of the text here. The focus is Jesus performing a miracle of turning water to wine, which itself is a connection, is it not? The water and the blood, the water and the wine. And here in John chapter 2, we read as just a commentary of John, "At this house where the wedding is taking place in Cana, there were 6 stone water pots. They were set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." So you see, everywhere throughout Israel, particularly in the temple ceremonies as well, water was used in the purification ceremonies to typify this purification from sins. And so these two symbols show us, one, our justification, our making of our becoming righteous through faith in His blood. and the fact that we are sanctified in Him by the washing of water, even through the Word. And let us look at another example, and perhaps the most dramatic example, where we see the blood and the water conjoined together, and that's at the crucifixion of Jesus Himself. For there we read in John chapter 19, follow with me if you will, John chapter 19, a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. A lot of times we pass over these details and not realize their significance or misinterpret their significance. But please read with me from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 34. John writes, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," as Jesus is hanging on the cross. He pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. "And he who saw it has borne witness that his, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now, first, it's peculiar, this incident of the spear and blood and water pours out. So many have drawn attention to the fact that, well, see, that proves that he really died. He just didn't just faint dying. He really died. This is a medical reality. But John, if that were just the case, that would just be, you know, example of the barbarism of these Romans, just to stab Jesus with a spear. But it's not merely that. John's emphasizing here, look in 35. John is saying, "I've borne witness. This testimony is true." He knows he's telling the truth. The blood and the water came out. Now, if it was just merely to establish the fact that he died, that would be going way out of his way to say that. No, John means much more than that. He merely died. Rather, here we have a vivid picture of the twofold ministry of the work of Christ. One, he's the source of our forgiveness and purification from sins. The washing of the water. He's the source. The water flows from him. Our purification of sins comes from him. He is the source. And it's through him we have justification and sanctification. He is the source of our forgiveness, of our sanctification, of our purification, of our being made right with God. He is the only Savior. He is the source of life. And that's why John accentuates with his emphatic testimony what the significance of the blood and the water flows, what it really means. It's a picture of the work of Christ himself. He came by water and blood. He came to provide a sacrifice for sins. He came to purify us from our sins. And finally, it's not accidental then that the water and the blood are the two dominant symbols of the two sacraments or ordinances of the Christian church, which are what? Baptism and, you forgot, Lord's Supper. All right? Maybe we need to do it more often. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's through the waters of baptism that we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection life. And it's in the cup of the Lord's Supper that's filled with the blood of the new covenant, remember? Like unto the old, that we remember his sacrificial death in our place. The water and the blood testify as to who Jesus was and what he's done for us. But there's a third that testifies, the water and the blood and the Spirit. The Spirit testifies as well. We're more familiar, perhaps, with this allusion to the Spirit, as it's a little bit more plain in Scripture. For it's the Spirit that testifies to the authenticity of Christ Jesus at his baptism. Remember, as descending as a dove. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. Listen to him. It's the Spirit of truth who always speaks the truth. That's what a true witness does. That's what a good testimony is contingent upon, the fact that it's true. And so the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And he always speaks truth because he's God himself, the third person of the Trinity. As Jesus promised, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth, not speaking on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. It's the Spirit of truth that inspires then the apostolic record found in the New Testament. The New Testament is the product of the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles to write down the words of God. The New Testament testifies to who Jesus really was and what he really did. Excuse me, who Jesus was, who he is, and what he did. And so we have the three testifying: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And the Spirit not merely testifies through the Word of God, but he testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, as Paul says in Romans 8:16. Well, what's the significance of that passage? If that's what the passage means, what does it mean for us? Well, if this is God's witness, that Jesus came in the water and the blood and the Spirit. The Spirit testifies, the water testifies, the blood testifies. The point is, this is God's own witness. It's a threefold witness. Anytime we see groups of three in the Bible, doesn't that draw our attention to it? God is a thrice holy God. God is one in three persons. And what's more, the thrifold witness of God meets the requirements of a testimony. For it's by the testimony of two or three witnesses that every matter is established. We read it from it this morning, in Hebrews chapter 10. And as a threefold witness, as the witness of God, it's a consistent witness. The three are one. They don't disagree with one another. To bring conviction in a court, what do you need? You need a witness. Better two. It's hard to convict someone on just the witness or testimony of one person. You needed another witness. But God goes beyond that. He provides a threefold witness. And this is the requirement in Scripture, that everything is to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses in Old Testament and in the New. This testimony agrees with each other. And more than not contradict each other, they supplement one another. Just like witnesses in a courtroom would. John saw the accident from this angle. Jerry from this angle. Sarah from this angle. And the three, if they're consistent and true, will provide a three-dimensional picture of what transpired. And so the Spirit and the water and the blood provide a consistent, illusory witness of who Jesus was and what he did. And it's God's testimony, and therefore it's a reliable witness. It's established in his own holy, immutable character. For God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And God's witness is greater than the witness of any man, because it's of divine origin. Even from Jesus' words himself, he says, John bore witness of the truth, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the Father who sent me himself has borne witness concerning me. You see, Jesus wasn't dependent or relying on just the testimony of John or the word of man, much less his own word. But he says this is the testimony of God, a testimony that's to be received by faith. See, friends, if If God has testified concerning His Son through the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the very Word of God, who are we to deny it? The proper response to the Word of God is faith, to believe it, to believe what He says. Believing God's testimony, we receive His Son through faith. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Trust Him as your only Savior, as the true Messiah, the Christ. He's the one. You see, it's utter foolishness. It's utterly arrogant to reject the testimony of God Himself concerning His Son. He's testified concerning His Son through the waters of baptism. He's testified concerning Him through the blood of His sacrificial death. He's testified through Him by the Spirit and the Word of truth. You see, I can't think of a greater sin than to reject the testimony of God. What's that hymn we love to sing? What more can He say than to you He has said? He's provided witness concerning His Son. Will you reject the testimony of God, whose testimony is greater than any man's? Because He's divine. If you do believe His promise, if you do believe His testimony, there is great promise for you. But to reject the testimony of God, there is great peril. There's great promise, but there's great peril. And so let us conclude then by looking at the last few verses of our passage today, verses 10 through 12. 1 John, again, chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. John continues, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe has made God himself a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony which God has testified concerning His Son. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has this life, but the one who does not have the Son of God does not have this life." Notice then, this eternal life is a gift of God. God has given us eternal life. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can have done, will do, can do to merit eternal life. It's insulting to the benevolence of God. It's insulting to His grace, and an arrogant in the extreme to think that you can add to His salvation, that you can in any way, even partially through your own efforts, achieve eternal life. Eternal life is the sovereign gift of God. Like your own physical life, what did you do to bring yourself into the world? What did you do to create your own life, to give yourself life? Were you not passive in the process? And so it is with your spiritual life, your eternal life. It's bestowed according to the sovereign pleasure of God. And He grants it according to His immutable, unchangeable, unsearchable will. But it's an eternal life that's given how? It's given through faith in His Son. And that's why faith too is the gift of God. You see, there's no fountain of youth. There's no nirvana. There's no climbing the stairway to heaven. All you Led Zeppelin fans, there's no climbing the stairway to heaven. There's no means, other means. There's no other method to receive the eternal life that God has given. For there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than in the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's received by faith that it might be according to God's grace and not by your works, not by your merits. On the other hand, if you do not have the Son through faith, you do not have eternal life. You are lifeless. You may be breathing, your heart may be beating, but you do not have eternal life if you do not have His Son. You're still in your sins. You've rejected the very testimony of God. You've called God a liar. You refuse to come to Him by faith. I plead with you, repent. Believe God's testimony today. Believe what He said concerning His Son. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. You see, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men and their sin. And it's going to be poured out upon all of us who are not in Christ. He's the only shelter from the coming wrath. Either He absorbs the wrath for you, or you absorb God's wrath that you justly deserve for your sins. Will you not flee to Him for refuge? Your only refuge from the wrath to come? Believe, repent, and believe God's testimony today. But if you have the Son through faith in Him, the promise to you is that you have, present tense, eternal life. If you trust Him as your God, your only Savior from your sins, from the wrath to come, that's an evidence that you belong to God, that you were born of God. If you believe the testimony, you are born of God. And the reality of eternal life, it doesn't depend on how you feel. You say you may not feel like you have eternal life. You may feel really tired this morning, as some of you are, evidently. You may feel lifeless. But if you have the Son of God, you have life. Life eternal. Life welling up inside you by the Spirit, by the giver of life. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It's an objective, present reality that we obtain through faith in Christ. For every believer in Christ, it's grounded on the sure promises of God's own testimony. Jesus says, and turn with me if you will, John chapter 5. With this we'll close. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You see, Christ is the very Son of God. He is the God-man. He is God made flesh. You reject the Son, you reject God Himself. To have fellowship with the Father, you must have fellowship with the Son. If you love God, then you'll love the child of God. Certainly you'll love the very Son of God. And all that honor the Son, verse 23, even as they honor the Father. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Don't tell me there's another way to God the Father than through God the Son. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. It's not Christianity or. We have the only way to God. We have it in His gospel. We know the way. It's through Christ alone. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. So many of us get this wrong concept that eternal life is something I'm waiting for in the future. No, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life now. His life lives in you. You're alive in Him. You're living head. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. You are begotten of the Father. Little b. You are His child, born of the Spirit. And that Spirit gives life. Life eternal. And we have passed from death to life. And that's where our assurance lies. Because God said it. God testified concerning His Son. Believe His testimony. And you have the ultimate assurance that God cannot lie. God will be faithful to His promise. The eternal life that you experience with Christ, present reality, will never end. You'll be with Him for eternity. But if you reject the testimony of God this morning and tomorrow, one day you will be called to account. And on that day, you will have no shelter from where to hide. And you will be held accountable for rejecting the very testimony of God. Please don't do that this morning. Humble yourself in the sight of God. He will lift you up. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Believe the testimony of God Himself. Receive His Son by faith. And you will have eternal life. That's the promise of the gospel. It doesn't get more simple than that. There's no better promise than that. And with that, let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do this morning desire to confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. We believe Your testimony, the water, the blood, and the Spirit of truth. We're grateful, Father, eternally that You would send Your only Son to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to pour out His blood, to be the source of forgiveness, justification, sanctification, indeed our very source of eternal life. Lord, if there are any in our midst this morning that today, to this day, reject the testimony of God, reject Your very testimony, oh Father, how we pray that Your Holy Spirit of truth will bring conviction of their sins, melt their resistance, and in Your sovereignty draw them to Yourself, that they might have life abundant, life eternal, through the Son. Oh Lord, do Your work in our hearts and in our midst this day. Send us out from here a changed people, revived, built up, believing Your testimony. Living out the eternal life You've given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.